Please stand for the reading of God's Word. The scripture reading today is Romans 1, 7 through 15. Since Skip is using the New American Version, I will be reading from that text, but you can find it in your pew Bible on page 1090, which of course is the NIV version. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you. Always in my prayers, making requests, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. The word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Let's pray together. Lord, give us a heart for your word and a heart for your world. And teach us to have the world on our hearts as apparently the Apostle Paul did when he thought about all the world as he thought about the Christians in Rome. And help us, Father, to see something of the magnificence of your gospel being proclaimed in all the world through these words from this letter this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Well, if you were to get a call from the people at NASA down in Houston, and they were to say to you, we are thinking about the possibility of you, Mr. or Mrs. or Miss or Ms., ordinary citizen, being selected to go on one of the future space shuttle missions. Would you consider it? It'd be interesting to see. How many would? Let's just try. How many of you would? Oh, good. How many of you would just say, forget it. There is no way in the world. It's really about 50-50. I will tell you, it would take me a New York minute to say yes. I mean, I would polish up my resume and make sure it made very clear that I would be an excellent chaplain to people in space. I would want to go so fast you wouldn't believe it. And the idea of taking off in that buggy and just going up there, and then, and this is what really gets me excited, seeing the whole world in sort of one picture. You know, many of the astronauts over the years have, of course, said that that moment of sighting the Earth as a whole has been absolutely revolutionary for them, because they have gotten a sense of their separateness from this world, and because they've seen it separately and seen themselves as distinct from it, they have a whole new perspective on it. And I want to propose to you this morning that that is what we as Christians are called to have, is a perspective on the world that is at one and the same time a perspective of love and a perspective of caution. That we are called to be people who are both for the world and against the world. That we are called to be people who love this world and yet at the same time to be very, very concerned about the direction of this world. This world is a magnificent place. Some of you have had the privilege of traveling. One of the reasons that I love the enterprise of world missions for a church like ours is that we must blast out of the smallness of our own thinking and see the largeness of the world and appreciate some of the wonder and the beauty of what God is doing in other places around the world. I'll never forget once when I was in Tokyo. And I was in the middle of a downtown street. And careening down the street in one of the, you know, Suzuki motorbikes came this young woman that looked as if she had just stepped out of the cover of a fashion magazine. She was Japanese, beautiful Japanese woman with long flowing dark hair, dressed in leather from head to her foot. And she was about as chic and about as modern and about as with it as you could imagine. And she pulled up right near me, right on the sidewalk, and she got off her motorbike. And unlike most Japanese people, this particular woman was very tall, very elegant. And she took off the helmet of her motorbike and she shook the mane of her hair, kind of like those models do, I guess, you know? And then I was watching her. I couldn't help. I mean, she's very attractive, very pretty, very noticeable. And she immediately darts into an open doorway. And I look and I realize the doorway is a doorway to a Shinto temple. Now, Shinto temples are all over the city of Tokyo. And they're little corner kind of closet temples. They're templelets, you know. You could just go in, just a little room, not much bigger than this space right up here. And through the open doorway, I saw this woman go in, go up to the altar, light a candle, sit like this, stand like this for about 30 full seconds, turn around, walk out, put the helmet back on, get back on her motorbike, and zoom, 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 zip off. And I said, that is a corner of the world that most Americans will never see. And it was one and the same time fascinating to see this very modern person, very much a woman of the world. And yet at the same time, I realized that there were layers in her personality, layers in her psyche, layers in who she was, that somehow only worship at this little temple for just a minute could satisfy. The world is a very complex place. It's not what it seems. We need that distance and that objectivity to both look at it, appreciate it, love it, and yet know where to take our distance from it. And over again in the history of the church, Christians have fallen off the horse on one side or another of this issue again and again and again. We either love the world so much, we're so much a part of the world, we don't distinguish ourselves from the world in any way. Oh, we think we do. Maybe kind of the way Tony Evans might say some of us do on our side of town. We got our certain values that sound sort of distinct, but you know, when you push a little bit and you scratch a little bit beneath the surface, you know what you discover? Our values are really very much like the world. We've got the same essential values, the same ways of thinking. And for all the world, we look like all the world trying to get all the world. And so on the one hand, Christians have over-identified with the world and its values. On the other hand, sometimes in history, Christians have distanced themselves from the world. They see the world as just a wicked place. They see the enterprises the church is doing nothing but trying to pluck people out of the world, save people out of the fire, save people out of the world, save them for heaven, and that's our whole task. With no vision or view of the world as created by God as essentially good, no vision that God is about the enterprise of redeeming the world, not just individual souls, and no sense of our role in that process. You see how Christians sometimes fall off the horse one side or the other? Well, this passage from the book of Romans, while at first reading of it, would not perhaps compel you to think that the Apostle Paul is writing an apologetic or an agenda, you might say, for his vision of the world. I think as you scratch deeper, it is. And let me see if I can explain this to you. Remember last week, what did we say? We introduced the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans as a man with a message that he was going to use a certain method to move that message forward. A man with a message that informed his method. The man was a bond slave, we said. He's a man who understood himself as submitted to Jesus Christ, holding willingly the shackle of slavery to Jesus Christ, to his own neck, gladly and eagerly being Christ's bond slave. Because of the message of the gospel of God's Son, it said in these early verses. The Son of God, who he otherwise describes here in these opening verses as Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the gospel, that's the message, and the Apostle Paul was inflamed with this message and thrilled by it and wanted to take it to the world. And that was his method. His method was to bring to the non-Jewish world, to the Gentiles, that message, to bring them to faith in Christ. And this is what he said in verse 5, you recall from last week, that his object was to bring the Gentiles into the obedience of faith. Now, the method that Paul uses demands that he plays various roles in the lives of even these Romans to whom he's writing and hopes to visit. And that's what I think he is talking about as he moves into the second part of his introduction, which is in these verses that we have, verses 7 to 15. He talks about various roles that he plays in their lives. He talks about the role of the master strategic evangelist, the role of the pastor, the role of the brother, and the role of the debtor. Now let's look at each of the four of these just briefly, the first one a little more fully, and then quickly the other three, and see what it is that the Apostle Paul says to us about these roles he plays as he moves his method of carrying this message out to the Gentile world. And in the course of doing so, I propose to you that what we're going to see here and what we're going to learn this morning is something very significant about the Apostle Paul's relationship to and thinking about the world. And I would propose to you thereby, by implication, the way we should think about the world today. Okay, first of all, is Paul the master strategist, the world thinker. The man with the world on his heart and the man who has an evangelistic objective. He wants to reach the world with this message. He's thrilled about the message and he's got a plan, he's got a strategy. And the strategy involves a system of roads and bridges which were constructed by Roman engineers, creating connectional highways to the farthest parts of the civilized world at that time. And for the Roman merchants and entrepreneurs in the city of Rome, this meant new financial empires to extend their economic influence. But for Paul, the Roman highways, indeed the whole of Roman civilization, were conduits by which he purposed to extend the gospel of Jesus Christ to the far reaches of the civilized world. And after 20 years of traveling on this Roman interstate highway system, it appears, by pulling together several fragments from our New Testament, that Paul's desire for the end of his life, his last great strategic objective, is to take the gospel to the furthest known place of the civilized world of that time, which is Spain. He wants to take the message of Christ to Spain. So he says, wherever I go to Spain, at the end of Romans, he says this, I hope to see you in passing. And then a few verses later he says, I will go to you by way of Spain. Spain was a land which just at this time was coming into the full bloom of its greatness. The great figures of Roman history and literature at this time were actually Spaniards. Lucian, the poet, Columella and Pompilius Mela, the greats of Roman literature, Quintilian, the master of Latin oratory, Seneca, the greatest Roman Stoic philosopher, all these people were Spaniards. And so in 58 AD, Paul sits down in the home of his wealthy friend Gaius in Corinth, and he writes to the Romans. And he surveys his years of ministry in what we call Asia Minor, which
it's Turkey, what we would call it today. And he decides that the time is right to begin to plan for Spain. And he thinks of Spain as the fulfillment of his task to bring the obedience of faith to all the Gentiles. And as this master strategist, Paul saw that Rome was the launching pad for ministry to Spain. And so a more proximate goal in order to get to Spain is to what? Is to go to Rome and use it as that launching pad. Although Paul was a Roman citizen, he had never been to the capital city. In Acts 23, it says that God had given Paul a promise that he must witness in Rome also, it says. And in Romans 1, verse 11, in our text this morning, Paul says he longs to go to Rome that he may give them some spiritual encouragement. But before going to Rome, he's got another job to do. What's that? He's got to go to Jerusalem. He's got to go first to Jerusalem to deliver the gift that the Christians, the wealthy Christians of Asia Minor, have made available to the poor Christians of Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, what happened to Paul? He was arrested by Roman authorities. Eventually, his case was brought before imperial authorities. Where? In Rome. And so Paul gets to go to Rome 3 years after he writes to them. He comes as a prisoner, and in fact, there is no evidence that he ever leaves the city, and definitely no evidence that he ever makes it to Spain. The Rome to which Paul writes, and which he intended to visit, was founded by tradition in the year 753 on a place called Seven Hills, which was originally a meeting place for a melting pot of people. 800 years later, by the time Paul is writing, the Roman Empire extended from Britain to Arabia. All the world was Roman, and Rome was the capital of the world of that time. They had a unique method of governing, the Romans did, which ensured the fact that they could control vast quantities of geography, because what they would do is they would allow for local autonomy. They would allow for the local authorities to run local affairs while keeping a tight rein over military and capital matters. The Rome to which Paul writes and which he intends to visit was quite literally the capital of the world. New York, Washington, London, Paris, Beijing, Tokyo, Mexico City combined in today's world wouldn't equal the importance that Rome had in the first century. It was the absolute center of civilization politically, economically, socially, culturally. The grandeur and the wealth of Rome was absolutely unparalleled anywhere else in the world of that time. And the Rome to which he writes is at the very moment that he writes it in the full splendor of its grandeur and growth. It was not yet, in other words, the Rome of the movie Gladiators, the Rome that is in decline and in decay. There was multi-story tenement homes for over 1 million people who were middle-class citizens. The aristocracy was an international set. They lavished the profits from three continents of trade and merchandising on their extravagant suburban estates. The center of the city had the most impressive public buildings anywhere in the world. There was elaborate welfare structures, highly organized public entertainment, literary and artistic talents from all over the world were centered on this great city. But what impressed Paul more than anything else about Rome wasn't its grandeur, but the fact that in Rome there were those upon whom God had set his saving love. Verse 7 says that Paul writes to the beloved of God in Rome, to those who are called as saints, which means that they're called apart to belong to Jesus Christ. Or as he says in verse 6, they're called of Christ. He knows there's Christians in Rome. And what thrills Paul about them, about that church, in the midst of this amazing capital city, is, according to verse 8, that their faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Now, even if you give room for a little bit of literary hyperbole, the whole world, still, the Apostle Paul is recognizing the fact that the Christians in Rome, no doubt because of the prominence of the city, were well thought of. What their faith consisted of and who they were was being talked about all over the known world. And he's thankful that the Romans have a lively and obedient faith. And in talking this way, you need to get close to the heartbeat of Paul, because what you see when you see him speaking like this is a man who was a world strategist, who cared about the gospel in the world. And for Paul, the gospel of Jesus Christ is always applied to specific people in time and in space. Yes, the gospel is timeless, but for some that might mean it's kind of irrelevant. The gospel is seen as sort of a spiritual blimp hovering aimlessly and pointlessly over the stadium of the real world. But Paul knew that the gospel speaks to the needs of the world in each and every specific era of history. And that's why Paul's letter to Rome has been used so powerfully. Do you know that more than any other book in the Bible, probably, the book of Romans has been used again and again to help every generation rediscover the gospel? And probably no other book in the Bible plays such a role in so many of the vital movements that have been started throughout Christian history. And wherever the gospel is rediscovered, there's a challenge to the world. Wherever the gospel is found again in the book of Romans, there's always a stirring. The Roman Empire had absolute power. There was no rival to its claim to rule. More than anyone else in the world, the Roman Empire had emperor had absolute authority. He was Caesar. He was God. He was the God. And into this situation, this Roman situation of wealth and status and divine authority, Paul writes about Jesus Christ, who had all authority and all power. He's the Son of God. He's the Prince of Glory. He uses language intentionally that is going to disturb the average Roman citizen. And he's going to do so because he knows that the gospel that he writes about in this book, in this letter, is a gospel that can do what no Roman emperor can do: change the human heart. And because hearts were changed, attitudes were changed, worldviews were changed, ways of thinking about the world were changed. Let me give you just a couple of examples about how, when the gospel changes hearts, it also changes attitudes and eventually will change the world. Let's just take the issue of women. Not an uncontroversial issue in our own time, is it? What did Paul think about women? What did Jesus think about women? You know, sometimes in some circles today, Paul and Jesus are thought of as being backward. In actual truth, they were far advanced for their day. I saw a button once that said, the Apostle Paul was a feminist. And you know, that's actually quite true in certain ways in his own time, in the right and good way of using that term, feminist. Paul was the one who said, in Christ there's neither male nor female. Now, the world in which the Apostle lived did not have a very high view of women. In fact, I hesitate to say these quotes to you. I am embarrassed by them. But just so you know what I mean, let me give you a couple. Pythagoras, philosopher of the time, mathematician, said, three things are greatly to be feared: fire, water, and woman. Seneca, the great logician, a Spaniard, said, women and ignorance are the two greatest calamities in the world. Aristotle, heard of him? One of the greats of ancient civilization, right? Here's what he thought of women. Because all women are worthless, it is better to marry a little bride. She will do less harm than a big bride. Now, into that situation, which I do not applaud, and I'm sure you do not applaud, all humor aside, the Apostle Paul came, and in one generation, he revolutionized the way women were seen. He did more in his time to change the view of women than anyone before and probably anyone since. Or take the attitude that people had towards slavery. Slavery was, as we said last week, very common. All kinds of slavery all over the ancient world. And some people have criticized Paul. They say, Paul, you never spoke against slavery. You never came right out in the pages of the New Testament and said, slavery's wrong. Don't do it. No, he didn't have to. You know why? Because the gospel was leaven in the culture in such a way that within one generation of Paul's death, slavery, as they knew it in the ancient world, was gone. And as a result, you see, of the gospel, which elevates slave to the same level of humanity as master, slavery becomes redundant, old-fashioned. There's no longer a moral basis for it if you no longer have a way of distinguishing between hierarchies of people. And that's what the gospel does. You see, the gospel that begins in our hearts changes our attitudes and then changes our world. One writer said this, to clasp hands in prayer is the beginning of an uprising against the disorder of the world. If you understand the gospel, you must see yourself in a certain sense as a revolutionary. Now, I know that may not be a very popular way to talk among us establishment folk, but you know what? We really are a kind of revolutionary. This letter to Rome has been used to speak the gospel in the world again and again and again. Augustine, Luther, Calvin, Jonathan Edwards, Francis Schaeffer in our own time were all guides to help their generation rediscover the gospel. And in every case, you know what they used to do it? The book of Romans. And that's the book of Romans, which was God used in their hands to awaken people to the power of the gospel. Luther, for example, every day for a year, he lectured on the book of Romans, every day. And hundreds and hundreds of people heard him. They didn't have the Olympics to watch. They didn't have Monday night football. They came to hear Luther by the hundreds speak about a book, about a letter. And it changed the world. In fact, one could argue that Luther took on the whole world of his time. Luther loved the world, but he was against the world. He was against all the social, religious, traditional customs of the world of his day. He didn't choose that. He was actually a very conventional man. He was a middle-class man. He didn't want to take on the world, but he did. Why? Because the gospel made him brave. Because the gospel made him courageous. And so Paul begins his letter by saying how thankful to God he is that the Roman Christians have their faith being proclaimed throughout the whole world. The world commended Rome for many things: its knowledge, its progress, its ability to govern, its success in every way, its economic stability. But Paul commends them for their faith. And Paul is thrilled at the proclamation of the Romans' faith throughout the world. He sees here that the Roman Christians are a beacon and a light. Paul loved the world, but he also challenged the world. He was not just happy that the Romans have faith, but he was thankful that their faith was an instrument for challenging and stirring others in the church and in the world around them. For Paul was a man who was both for the world and against the world. You know, he wasn't an escapist. He didn't say your faith will allow you to escape this wicked and awful world. Not at all. You know, Karl Marx thought that about Christians. He thought that what Christians wanted to do was actually use their faith as a kind of a placebo, an opiate, he called it, in order to dull their senses so that they wouldn't care about the needs of people. And he resented Christianity because he saw it doing that. But actually what he saw was a weakened form of Christianity, which was betraying its own purposes. The gospel was never meant to pacify people, never meant to make them content with the world, but always to give them a dynamic by which they could change the world. Paul was not about ready to turn the world over to Caesar. For Paul, it wasn't enough to get lost in one's private world, to become absorbed in one's work, in one's social life, in one's recreation. It wasn't enough to have Jesus in everything else too. Because what the Apostle Paul said is, if you have Jesus, everything else will look different. And Paul is gripped by a gospel which most profoundly will disturb the world. And he's thankful that the faith of the Roman Christians challenges the world, just as certain people all over the world challenge our faith today. Have you ever been to Africa? If you ever have a chance to go to East Africa, go to East Africa. We have to look for models of this outside of the United States. But I tell you, in East Africa, there is a vital faith. There is a revival that has been going on there for over 50 years. As the Christians get together and they pray and they work and they struggle with unbelievable things that you and I can hardly imagine. And they do so with a dynamic and a power and a grace and a wisdom that is just so very remarkable. So verse 8 shows Paul, the world strategist, the evangelist, with the world on his heart. And then verse 9 through 11 shows Paul, the pastor, concerned about the discipleship of Roman Christians. So first of all, he's an evangelist. Secondly, and very, very quickly, I'm going to buzz through these, he was a pastor. He cared about the discipleship of the Roman Christians. Verse 9, Paul says that God is his witnesses to the fact that he's praying for them. And he demonstrates that his prayers are not flippant. It's easy for us to say, oh, I'll be praying for you, brother. I'll be praying for you, sister. But not really to mean it. The Apostle Paul sincerely meant, he calls God as his witness, in fact, that he prays for the Romans. And the content of that prayer is that he might come to them in order that he might impart to them some spiritual gift, that they might be established. The prayers of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament have two themes. One is the glory of God in the gospel, and the second is the growth of Christians. Virtually every prayer the apostle prays can fall into one of those two categories: the glory of God in the gospel and the growth of Christian believers. And here, it's the second of these. Paul wants to be with them so that he can impart some spiritual gift to them so that they might be established in their faith. He's a shepherd. He cares for the people. He loves the people. But the minute he says, I want to come in order to give you some spiritual gift, the minute he says that, there's as if a reverse going on in him, and he realizes that he isn't just a shepherd and a pastor, he's a brother. He needs these people as much as they need him. He was really too humble and too sincere to suppose that it was all going to be one way. And so in verse 12, Paul says he wants to come so that he might be encouraged by their faith. So here we see Paul the evangelist with the world on his heart. We see Paul the pastor concerned with the spiritual welfare of the people. We see Paul the brother who needs to be ministered to and not just do the ministering. And isn't that the way it worked out? In Acts 28, the end of the previous book of the Bible, Acts 28, Paul arrives in Rome. He's discouraged. He'd been through the riots at Ephesus. He had had a sad farewell to the Ephesian elders. He prophesies his own imprisonment. He's been robbed at the temple of Jerusalem. He has difficulty giving his defense there in Jerusalem. There's a trial before the Sanhedrin. He's sent to Caesarea in prison. He's accused by Tertullius. He makes his defense before Felix and Festus and Agrippa. And he's involved in a violent storm at sea and is shipwrecked. And so he arrives in Rome discouraged. I guess so. And in chapter 28 of the book of Acts, it says, so we came this way to Rome. And the brethren, when they heard about us, came from there as far as the market of Appius and the Three Inns to meet us. And Paul saw them. He thanked God and took courage. Paul was a brother. He didn't come to lord it over them. He didn't come to just point them the way. He came as one of them. He needed them. And he loved them. And so Paul is an evangelist to the world, a pastor, and a brother to the Romans. But he's also a debtor to those who are without the gospel. Look at verse 14. I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. The translation there should actually be, I am a debtor. And Paul says that by Christ dying for him, he accrued a debt, but not a debt to God. He knows that he can never repay God for the gospel, but he accrues an indebtedness to those who are without the gospel. He sees himself as a debtor to them. Debtors to both the civilized and to the non-civilized. To the Greeks, the educated, and to the barbarians. Barbarians, the word came from those who say barbar. In other words, those who made no sense. My wife's name comes from that, Barbara. I'll be dealing with this later. To both the wise and the foolish. Paul's point is that the gospel, as we're going to see next week, is for every man. But do we realize with the Apostle Paul that we owe the gospel to the world? We have been entrusted with the gospel, and we owe the gospel to the world. Why has God given us in this world a grand and great civilization in North America? Why? Why? Is it the accident of history? Is it simply that, well, we made good? Is it simply that this was a rich continent? All those things. But why in God's providence? Why? Because God intends us to be those who bear the candlestick of the gospel to the world, using all of our resources to do it. He did not make us wealthy, rich, and prosperous in North America for our own sakes, but for the world's sakes. And do you know that it has happened 10 times in history? You could analyze this. 10 times in history, God has raised, since Christ, He has raised up a civilization, blessed them enormously. And then takes that blessing away when those in that civilization fail to respond to their blessings by taking the gospel to the world. And I want to propose to you, you're not going to like this, I think we live in a time when the candlestick is being transitioned to Asia. Yes, to Asia. It's going over the Pacific. We are in the sunset. We're in the twilight of our civilization. All the great people who understand world order and world civilizations will say that. And by God's grace, would He raise us up as a community of faith, of people who say, no, maybe for one brief moment we're going to regain the glory that should belong not to us but to the Lord as we seek to use all of our resources for the advancement of His kingdom. Here, Paul, the evangelist, the pastor, the brother, the debtor. We see him slipping back and forth from intensive concern about the discipleship of the Roman Christians to extensive concern about the gospel in the world. The gospel of Jesus Christ is that which goes deepest to the world, and deepest to the heart, and if it goes deepest to the heart, it will go widest to the world. That which goes deep to your heart will also go wide to the world. And Paul has a message that is about ready to explode onto the world, that will shatter every human pretension and that will heal every human heart. Let me put it to you this way. It is vitally important to us as a church that we see the gospel as confronting our culture. Do we love our culture? Do we love our world? Yes. Are we for it? Yes. Paul loved the Romans, but he also challenged the Romans. Paul loves the people who take that gospel into a world and use that gospel to undermine all the presuppositions of that world. And all the roles that Paul had, the evangelist, the pastor, the brother, the debtor, are deliberately intended to provoke the Roman Christians and us so that we do not have a vision just for our individual lives, but we have a vision for what we could be and what our church could be in this world. Many churches are village churches. All they care about is their village. You can tell by the pastoral prayers on Sunday morning. Prayers for the sick, prayers for the bereaved, prayers for the pastor. It's all good. All good. Wouldn't change a word of it. But what about prayers for the world? What about prayers that the gospel would run to the world? Let me end with this quote. I love it. It's from AD 150, and it's written by an unbelieving government official by the name of Diogenes. The Christians, he says, he's not a believer now, but he's talking about the Christians he observes. The Christians are distinguished from other men neither by country, nor language, nor the customs which they observe, for they neither inhabit cities of their own, nor employ a peculiar form of speech, nor lead a life which is marked by any singularity. They dwell in their own countries, but simply as sojourners. As citizens, they share in all things with others, and yet they endure all things as if foreigners. Every foreign land is to them as their native country, and every land of their birth is as a land of strangers. They are in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws, and at the same time they surpass the laws by their lives. They love all men and are persecuted by all. They are poor, yet they make many rich. To sum up, all in one word, what the soul is in the body, that are Christians in the world. You know the biblical maxim that Christians are to be in the world but not of the world? That's not a Bible verse, but it's a compilation of two or three different Bible verses. Christians are to be in the world but not of the world. John and I have a friend who's taught us that that has been reversed. It's been set on its ear. We no longer live in the world but not of the world. We are of the world, but not in the world. We're in our holy huddles. We're in our village churches. We're in our little groups. And we're afraid of the world. So we stay there and we lob grenades out into the world. Sometimes those grenades are criticisms. Sometimes they're gospel grenades. Catch this one! No. It belongs to every generation to rediscover the power of the gospel. What about us? In order to love the world and yet be against the world and change the world, we need a gospel dynamic that's at work in our own hearts. What goes deepest to your heart will go widest to the world. And if it only goes deep to your heart, but not wide to the world, it hasn't gone deep to your heart at all. Christ is for the world. And so must we be for the world. For the world, to change the world, not accept it.